Well, so good to see you this morning. I was able to greet a number of you personally on your way in, and just from my heart, I just want you to know that I've been surprised how emotional I've been, not just last week, but this week too. I thought maybe it'd be subsided this week, but it is so good to see people that I love, part of the church family. Some of you I don't even know really, but you're part of this church family. Gil and I have deeply missed you these last months, and we certainly understand, those of you who are online, that this is not the time for everybody to be back, and you have our full support and blessing. Some of you got either your own lives or close people to you with vulnerabilities health-wise, and we understand. Looking forward to when we'll all be back together, though. And I do want to remind you, guys, that we will get through all of this, that this will pass. I know it's been longer than some of us might have thought, but we will get through it, and God will see us through. And when we're on the other side of it, we want to be able to look back and say that, you know, during this probably the only pandemic that we've experienced in our lifetime, that we will experience, that during that time that we were the church of Christ, that we trusted God, that we had His peace, we had His joy, we had His love, we had big hearts of grace toward those who disagreed with us about various things, but we were His faithful people, trusting Him. So may that be. We are the church during this hour. Okay, all that. So, Mark Ashton Smith was a 33-year-old lecturer from Cambridge University. He was kayaking off the coast of southern England near the island of Wight, and he hit some treacherous waters, and his kayak capsizes, and he's kind of clinging for dear life, reaching for his cell phone, and just in that moment of life and death situation, who does he call? Well, even though he knows that his father is in Dubai training British troops, that's who he calls. He calls his father. His father relays his call to the nearest Coast Guard installation, which is, turns out, less than a mile away. Within 12 minutes, the helicopter picks him up and rescues him in that life and death situation. So, I mean, what a, can you imagine that story, calling his father, and his father comes through for him? And I'm just reminded, when we are facing, whether or not it's crisis or any kind of burden or challenge, who do we call? Who do we look at? Who do we think of first? I hope it's our Father in heaven. I hope it's our Heavenly Father. That our first response, not our last resort, is to call out to our God in heaven, to our Father. Now, in the book of Acts that we've been in, there are 60 or nearly 60 references to prayer in only 28 chapters. So it's all through. The scriptures are emphasizing that the early church was a people of prayer. And this was their lifeblood. But only one of the 28 chapters is that really the whole point of the chapter, and that is our chapter today in Acts 12. So we're going to press into this wonderful chapter. It's an unforgettable scene. It's when Peter is arrested. He's in the prison. He's probably going to be executed the next day, and God sends an angel, rescues him. It's just God does the impossible, and it's an incredible thing. I'm going to begin by reading just the first part of the passage, but we'll cover the whole chapter. But before I do, I want to just remind you, as I do from time to time, that whenever we open the Bible, whether or not that's in our personal lives or here together as a church, whenever we open the Bible, God expects for us to respond with trust and obedience. This is not just a matter of, you know, just a little bit more knowledge to add to our plate, but rather this is a response to God, to trust Him and to obey Him. It's a little bit like this. Say you're playing tennis, and the tennis opponent hits the ball into your court. Well, the ball's in your court. You got to respond. Every time we open the Bible, the ball is in our court, including this morning. So please stand with me, and let me read the first part of Acts 12. If you've got a Bible, you've got a cell phone, you've got an iPad, or it's on the screens, whether or not you're home or here. First five verses. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Acts 12 opens with King Herod executing one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles. This is the first apostle who is martyred. This is James. Remember, Jesus had an inner circle of three apostles, Peter, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And James was the older one. And this is that James. Now, later on, there will become another James prominent in the New Testament. By Acts 15, it seems like that James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, is kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the book of James will be written by that James. But this James, this is James and John, you know, all through the Gospels, he is executed by King Herod, most likely beheaded. Now, this Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember, at the time Jesus was born, Jesus in Bethlehem, the Magi come from the east, and the king then, King Herod, that's Herod the Great, sends the Magi to find that baby because he wants him dead. And when they elude him and flee, he has, remember, he slaughters tons of infants in that area. Herod the Great was ruthless. He's a great builder, built all kinds of great buildings, including the temple, but he was ruthless. This is his grandson called now King Herod. Now, this Herod, our Herod in Acts 12, he, half Jewish, half Gentile, he grew up with Caligula, who later would become emperor. And when Caligula becomes emperor, he appoints Herod to be the king over Judah and Israel. So that's the Herod that we're dealing with, King Herod. And he arrests James, kills James. He sees how that pleases the people who, you know, are persecuting these early Christians. And so he arrests Peter, another one of the key leaders. Now, what's going to be interesting, we're going to see later in the passage, is that God is going to miraculously rescue Peter. But James, another one of the two, three key apostles, James is executed. Now, isn't that something? And is that not another reminder to us that we can never, ever compare what God does in our lives with what God does in somebody else's life? And don't we all have that tendency to compare? But we are unique individuals, and God deals with us individually. And whenever we compare, you can just sort of kiss your joy goodbye, because joy goes right out the window. So avoid comparison at all costs. Let's trust our faithful God that we just sang about, that he will be faithful to us every step of the way. So Peter is in prison. Now keep in mind, Peter has not read the end of the story, has he? Peter's in prison right now, and he doesn't know what's going to happen, but his good buddy James was just executed. The church doesn't know the outcome of this story, so this is life and death situation for Peter and for the early church. He's in prison. He is waiting. The night before, he is to be brought out. Things aren't looking good for Peter. The night before, we read in verse 5, this titanic verse, when we read, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. What was the first response of the church? Prayer. They called out to their Father, their Heavenly Father. This is our kayaker we started with. Call your Father. Now, notice the key adjective in that verse is the word earnest, or it could be translated fervent, same word, variously translated. Earnest, fervent prayer was made to God by the church. The same word is used in James 5. Now, this is a different James, remember. This is a half-brother of Jesus. James 5, 16 and 17. Look for it here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. Same word. adverb form. He prayed fervently, earnestly, that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Fervent prayer. Or think about Jesus, his own example, in Hebrews 5:7. Now, the word is not used, but the example is clear. We read about Jesus in the days of his flesh. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And so Jesus, you know, the Gospels don't record a lot of that. Maybe that was Gethsemane, but there were times in the life of Jesus where his prayer was so fervent, so wholehearted, that there were loud cries. I mean, he was shouting out in those mountains, and there were even tears. So the fervor of Jesus. What is fervent prayer? It's when you put your heart into it. Not just words, but heart. It's not theatrics. In fact, theatrics is almost the opposite of the point, because theatrics is when you're doing it for show and performance. That's not it at all. This is when your heart is for God and you mean what you say and you express it wholeheartedly. And at times there might be a lot of emotion. At times there might not be as much emotion, but there's heart into it, fervent heart. Why is fervent prayer so important to God? Well, very simple. God doesn't want anything from us that is just mindless ritual. He doesn't want anything. He is not interested in the religion of the Pharisees, which is just, you know, kind of religion, kind of just ritual. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 15 when he speaks of the Pharisees about empty religion? He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine the commands of man.'" So, simple, clear, difficult. Whenever we are speaking to God or singing to God, like just earlier, and our heart's not into it, God's not interested in that. That's not worship. That's not prayer. That's empty ritual. So, when we are worshiping together, we're not the observers, and these folks up here are the participants. We're the participants. And we're expressing our heart to God. That's fervent prayer. Your heart is into it. How do we help that? Because we all struggle with our mind wandering and our heart not being into it. Well, I think this is the bottom line when it comes to prayer and fervent prayer and wholehearted prayer and worship. It's simple, but it's difficult. And it's this, is if we will remember who it is we're talking to, it will be impossible not to mean it. I mean, if we keep in mind, I am talking to the living, sovereign, holy, eternal creator of the universe who loves me more than I could ever dream, then I will have no trouble putting my heart into it. We've got to see the unseen God, and the heart will follow. The Pilgrim's Progress author John Bunyan put it this way. He says, "When you pray, rather let your heart be without words than words without heart." Now, you can have them both, but make sure the heart is there. Or I even like better what Charles Spurgeon said about earnest prayer. He likened it to this. He says, "Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk on the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the one who grasps the rope boldly with both hands and pulls continually on that rope. He is the one heaven hears his prayers." Let me ask you and me this morning, how do you pull the rope? Is it a listless little tug? Or do you grab that thing with all your heart and call out to God who is there and who listens? God, set our hearts of prayer on fire. Okay, the church has gathered in the house of Mark. That's the apostle legate, Mark, who writes the gospel. His mother's house, Mary, they gathered there for an all-night prayer meeting. Now, they could have just prayed each in their own homes. I mean, it's the middle of the night. Maybe it's 2 a.m. by now. They could have just stayed in their homes. But there's something about gathering with God's people, isn't there? And again, we're experiencing that. I mean, no judgment whatsoever, folks who are not for health, good health reasons, not ready to come back. But we do want to come back as soon as we can, because there is something about gathering face to face to seek the face of God. And so they gathered at Martha's house to pray together. And it's so interesting that most of the prayer in the Bible is not individual prayer, me in my prayer closet, though there's certainly a place for that. But it is corporate prayer, prayer together, 90% probably, all through the Psalms, even the Lord's Prayer, our Father. You know, it's just, there's something about when God's people unite their hearts together. God loves it. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm among them. Special way, special presence, special power if we gather together. So we do that Sunday mornings. We're praying together Sunday mornings. We do that Wednesday nights. By the way, this coming Wednesday night, we do plan to start our prayer service. Planned it last week, but Hurricane Laura was a threat, so we didn't do it. But so this coming Sunday, Wednesday, prayer service here. We were hoping the pavilion be ready, but it doesn't look like it's going to quite get through the fire marshal by Wednesday, so probably here. But we gather together. We gather together in our prayer groups, journey groups, other groups, all kind of groups. And we seek the face of God. All righty. They prayed all night fervently. But now it is true, they had an advantage over us here at Woods Edge this morning. And here was their advantage. One of their leaders just had their head cut off. I'll get your interest up in prayer, won't it? I mean, if one of us get killed tomorrow, we'd all be interested in prayer. And so they had a little advantage. But do we not have crying, desperate, overwhelming problems? Do we not live in a world full of problems and need and greatness? We have plenty of motivation for prayer. And so the church is praying earnestly for Peter. Okay, let's see what happens about this prayer. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You can see Peter right there between the two soldiers. They're just right there by him, bound with two chains and sentries before the door guarding the prison. So Peter is here sleeping like a baby. See him. Herod could not intimidate Peter because, the most he could do is take his body and then he'd just go to heaven. So, he wasn't intimidated. He wasn't a fearful coward. He's sleeping like a baby. And then God sends his angel to get Peter. Imagine this incredible scene. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. I guess the soldiers are there. Maybe he kind of put those guys out to sleep a little bit more. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Now see that angel in that prison waking up the groggy Peter. See that Peter just trying to, wake up. And is this real? He's aghast with what's going on. Verse 9, and he went out and followed him. He, Peter, did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. Must have been something. Just opens up. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, think about Herod. He's King Herod. He has the army behind him. He's got the state behind him. He's got the emperor behind him. But did Herod have the ultimate power in this situation? Oh, no. Oh, no. You know who had it? The prayers. The intercessors. Because they had access to the omnipotent God. To the sovereign God. Church, we don't just sort of fit in the world and think of life like our non-Christian neighbors. We're not in under any illusion that the real power is found in Washington, D.C., Beijing, Moscow, London, places like that. We're not under any illusion, but the real power is found with the intercessors of this world who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who stormed the gates of heaven. And they access the power of God. That's where the power is. I love the story that Tim Keller tells in his book on prayer. By the way, I talk about some great books on prayer. Jim Symbolus, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Mark Batterson, a couple of great books, many other good books. But I think this is the overall best book, if you've not read it, Tim Keller's book on prayer. By the way, he's struggling with pancreatic cancer, and I'm sure he'd appreciate your prayer. But in that book, he tells this story. He says, okay, way back in the history of England, there was this pagan king, Ethelfrith. And Ethelfrith marshals his army in Northumbria. That's kind of on the eastern middle side. And he's going to attack Wales. So he's brought his army across the island of England, and he's about to attack. Now, Wales, the gospel has already gone there, and this is Christian people. And when they come together for battle, Ethelfrith is surveying the scene, and he says, why are those soldiers over there? Why don't they have any weapons? And he's told, because those are the monks, and their job during this battle is to pray. And Ethelfrith says this, then attack them first. Now, why would a pagan king believe more in prayer than Christians do? I mean, so often, people in the world recognize the power of prayer. Church, I don't know how you really feel in your heart of hearts about it, but prayer is real. And God hears it when we call out to Him. We access omnipotence. We touch the power of God. Church, do we grasp what God is saying to us all through the Bible about prayer? Do we recognize who we are dealing with? Can we go back to the example of Elijah? You remember earlier I talked about Elijah? You know, he prayed earnestly, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. I mean, it's serious. But God made it clear that he has a nature like ours. He's not special. He doesn't walk on water. But right before it mentions Elijah, there's this little verse that just wrecked me the other day in my prayer time. I couldn't get away from it. Oh, yeah, this is what it says. Right before Elijah, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we're going to unpack that a little bit, because righteous person, the enemy is going to say, well, I'm not righteous enough. Well, that's talking about nobody's perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. So it's not meaning perfect persons. It means those who are righteous in Christ, those who have the blood of Christ that covers their sin. That's most of us. Most of us online, most of us here. Okay, what does it say about it? What's God say to you? He says, well, your prayer has great power. And then that last little phrase is just one word in the original language. It's the word effective. Translations variously translate. So he's saying the prayer of a righteous person has great power. It's effective. It's effective. But it's even bigger than that. If you don't mind, put it back. I'm going to be there a little while. Okay. Okay. The word great power, the original language is Greek. Usually it doesn't really help that much. But sometimes there's a nuance about it that really does help. And the way the original language, the Greek language, shows emphasis is by word order. And they don't do italics, they don't do, you know, bold, but this they do it word order. Now, do you know what the first two words are in this sentence? It's these words, great power. So that's the part that God is really emphasizing to you and me. He is saying, great power. And then the other word emphasized is the very last word. And you know what that word is? That is reflected there. It's the word effective. So think with me about this. Now you can put up the other part. He's saying, great power is the prayer of the righteous person. Effective. Now think with me about this. The sovereign God of the universe is speaking to you this morning through the Bible by His Spirit. And He is telling you, great power have your prayers. Effective. The sovereign God is telling us this about prayer. We better hear it. Because God is underscoring, oh, there's power here. There's big power. All righty, back to our passage. where we see that the power of God is unleashed. This is where the power is. It's not in Washington, D.C. or these other major centers around the world. It's with the prayers. Now, back to the passage in verse 12. Peter realizes this is not a dream. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. I guess she's on the other side of the gate there. Here, recognizing his voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So you can picture that, can't you? She is so excited on the other side of the gate. That's Peter. She doesn't open the gate. She runs back in and exclaims to the church, Peter is at the gate. Now, surely they're going to be so excited to hear Peter's at the gate because, I mean, after all, they've been praying all night. They've been saying to God, God, you can do this. God, we believe in you. God, you can do the impossible. God, rescue Peter. She comes in and says, Peter is there. Your prayers have been answered. How do they respond? Verse 15. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. I mean, it wasn't just a one-time thing. They were insistent. No way is that him. They've been praying. God, you can do this. You can do anything. No way is Peter there. Does that encourage you? Well, this is why it encourages me. They had a little faith and a lot of doubt. And God heard their prayer. You ever have a little faith and a lot of doubt? Like all the time? And God heard their prayer even though they had a lot of doubt. You can never pray and God not hear you. You got enough faith to call out to the living God, then you get heard. What encouragement. God hears our prayers. You know, we need to stop right here and just pause a moment. You may have this overwhelming need in your life, the area that you most need a miracle, and maybe you have got a little faith and a lot of doubt. God hears that prayer. What's your biggest miracle that you need right now? We're going to pray right now. Bow your heads. If you're online, bow your heads. You lift that miracle to God. He hears you. He hears you. And he may well do a miracle right now. Pray. Pull hard. Lord, with all of our hearts, we call out to you. Hear these prayers and answer. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All righty, back to Acts 12, coming toward the end, verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. They were flabbergasted, blown away. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James, that's the half-brother Jesus, now the leader, and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Somebody put it this way, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but prayer fetched the angel. Can you imagine the surprise of Herod the next morning? That empty jail. Verse 18, now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened, over what became Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, that's on the coast, and spent time there. You know, the escape of Peter would be a big blow to his ego. I mean, the people were counting on bringing out Peter, probably getting executed. So Herod's wounded pride just took a hit. Now, at this point, the passage does something very interesting. It doesn't stay with Peter. It doesn't stay with the church of praying. It stays with Herod. And it kind of gives some more details about Herod in another scene. And you think about, why is Luke giving this detail about Herod? This is about prayer. I think that the clear reason is this, is that God is highlighting for us the contrast between the arrogance of Herod, who is reliant on himself, and the humility and dependence of the early Christians who were desperate, dependent on God. Church, prayer is one of the most humbling things you can do. You're saying, Lord, I cannot do this. Please do it. It is a declaration of humility. You know, if we don't pray, you know what it is? It's a declaration of independence against God. I don't need you. I'm fine. Maybe occasionally throw up a prayer. But if you're not devoted to prayer, continuing prayer, declaration of independence in our pride and in our arrogance. Verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. You know, he's talking about Herod. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because the country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. I wonder if it's the same angel. Because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Couldn't help but think about Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king, way back in Daniel 4. And he, in his arrogance, was exalting himself. God humbled him. He gave him mental disease for about 7 years. Finally came to himself, praised this great prayer in Daniel 4:37. Nebuchadnezzar says this. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Yeah, woo, man. That ought to be on the frontal lobe of our brains. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Woo, again. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Somebody said it this way, this chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. And church, that is how this world will end. The triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true King. No matter what is going on now, no matter what rebellion is out there now, no matter the great problems out there now, King Jesus reigns, as we sang earlier. Now, church, this past Monday, as a church, we began praying for the same thing every day. That's online, and it's on our church app, but until the end of September, every day, the point is that we all bring the same thing. Like today's prayer need is for people in our church without jobs. We're going to pray for jobs for people needing. There's people that need jobs. And got another topic the next day. And we're uniting in one accord because, you know, it's not really good right now to have an all-night prayer session, but we want to unite our hearts in prayer. Now, earlier in this sermon, I kind of half-joked about you know, that church had a big advantage over us when it comes to prayer because, you know, one of their leaders just had his head cut off. And of course, they're going to be interested in prayer. But think with me, church. I know that persecution is not at that point right now in the United States. Could get that way, but it's not now. But think about, do we have some problems? I mean, we've got a worldwide pandemic. We've got all the social loneliness and isolation that goes with that. We've got a economy taking a huge hit, a lot of people out of work and financial duress. We've got all kind of unrest and rioting, and we've got racial tension rivet outside. We've got incredible political disunity going on right now. I mean, and then we had a Category 4 hurricane slam the Gulf Coast this week. Do we got problems? I mean, do we have problems? And those aren't the biggest. You know what the biggest ones are? Your young adult son who's left the faith. Your teenager who's gotten into drugs. You or your loved one who just got a diagnosis of cancer or Alzheimer's or excruciating, unrelenting back pain or this marriage in your family that is completely disintegrating in pain and loneliness. I mean, those are the real problems. And we've all got some major problems in our personal lives of ourselves, people we love. Those are the big problems. Church, what I'm saying is worldwide and personally, we got plenty of problems that ought to motivate us plenty to be people of prayer. Blogger Ann Voskamp put it this way. She said, the only thing that prevents me from praying more is me. It's my own inflated sense of self-importance, the elevation of my work, of my agenda, that keeps me from prayer. That's called idol worship. I don't pray enough because I'm practicing idol worship. I can hardly look him in the eye. It's a startling, wrenching thing to discover that it's not time or busyness or pressing concerns that prevents one from prayer. The extent of prayer in one's life is a direct function of whether something else has been set up is more important than God. Yeah. All through the book of Acts, the only picture of the early church, there are people of prayer. God was at work. We want God to be at work. We better be people of prayer. Not declaring our independence from God. We don't need him. But that we are desperately dependent. God uses people who pray. God uses churches that pray. Let's be that kind of people. Stand with me. Lord, help us. Help us. Help us to see reality in the universe. And you, Lord God, at the center of it all. Friend, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe you're online, maybe you're here, but if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, right now, it's the best thing you could ever do. Just put your trust in a Savior who died in your place on a cross to pay for your sins, to win your salvation. Just breathe a prayer, Jesus, save me. And he will. And he will. Lord, for the rest of us, would you please pour out a spirit of prayer in our hearts and do great things for your glory. That's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.